We're turning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, to read a brief passage from verse 16 to verse 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 16. The Lord Jesus had just heard some words from a fellow guest at a supper, and we read, "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The Lord Jesus Christ never wasted his time on idle platitudes. He had been invited to a feast in a rich Pharisee's home. The foregoing verses would make it clear that he was surrounded by rich people who were doing everything in their power to draw attention to their position in society, and they were squabbling over the chief seats at the feast. Human nature never changes. The Lord Jesus spoke to them very plainly about true humility. And as he spoke to them, this guest nearby interrupted him, and he said in verse 15, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now that sounded very pious. In actual fact, it was just so much religious humbug. It was a smokescreen. It was the use of religious sounding words to evade the force and the personal application of what the Lord Jesus Christ had just been saying. You know, it is in the nature of every man to seek to squirm out of the application of the Word of God to the heart. You find that every hearer of the Word of God, left to his own devices, will do that. But I think there is nothing more obnoxious than to use pious words, religious phrases, to put up a holy smokescreen, to make ourselves sound good and look good, while all the time doing our very best to shut up our hearts to the Word of God and keep Christ at arm's length. That's exactly what this man was doing. And so the Lord Jesus, he just pushed this man's word aside. He went straight to his heart, and he told the parable with the clear intention of warning this hypocritical speaker and all the rest of the company of the dangers, the personal dangers they encountered in rejecting the offer of God's grace in Christ. The story he told is what we have read tonight, the story of a great man making a great feast. Now you must understand that when he sent his servant out, he sent them to people who had already been bidden. There are actually two invitations in this parable. The announcement had been made that there was a feast coming up. The date had been set. The formal invitations had been given. This, especially in the East, but certainly not only in the East, was the usual way of doing things. Then, as the actual moment approached, a servant would come and say, "The announced feast is now ready." And he would say, as our text here says, "Come." And it was that second invitation that these people who had already obligated themselves to come, it was that final invitation that they insultingly rejected. They made excuses, one saying, "I've bought some land and I've got to go and see it." Another says, "I've bought some animals and I've got to go and prove them." And another one says, "I've married a wife and therefore." I think we can all have some sympathy with the logic of that. He's really saying, "I have a feast of my own. I can't come." The Lord says that the great man, the Lord of that feast, was angry. So he sent his servant out, bade some others to come in. And even then there was room. And out he went again into the highways and the hedges to bring the poor, the lame, the halt, the maimed, the blind, the vagrants of society, and bring them in, that my house may be full. But those who were first bidden shall never taste of my supper. That was the story. The message that it contains is a message that we need as urgently today as those men and women in the Pharisee's house. It is a warning message about rejecting the invitation of the gospel. It is a warning message against vain excuses, against smoke screens that try to cover the real condition of the heart and leave a man or a woman rejecting Jesus Christ. It's a warning message. And yet it is a good message, because ultimately it is a gospel message. It's a message that brings wonderful news from glory to those who are poor, down and out sinners, to those who see themselves as the spiritually maimed and blind and halt, the vagrants, those who are cut off from God, who have no boasted self-righteousness. There is a message of grace to them that they should be brought in. Indeed, the Lord sends his servant to compel them to come in. So it's a good message, because it is a gospel message. I want us to think tonight of this gospel feast. As we look at this little parable of the Saviors, we'll see that God has made a full and a wonderful provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has issued a very gracious invitation to sinners to come and to partake of his feast. Those who first received the invitation despised it. But the Lord has ensured that his house will be filled. He has ensured that his son will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And the Lord has issued the command that the poorest and the neediest of men would be brought into Christ. They eat and are filled, while the despisers of Christ are forever excluded. Now, as we think of the parable, I want us to take the simplest line of all that you can take in looking at it. I want us to think first of the great feast. Here there is a great feast. The word feast is, I think, the proper word for it. It's called a supper. Some old preachers emphasized that the supper is the evening meal, and that this is God's message in the twilight of the world. The day is far spent. As we read this morning, it is the last time. The hands of the great clock of prophecy are certainly approaching the midnight hour. So in the evening time of the world and of its opportunity, these old preachers emphasized God has a good message of gracious invitation, a message that tells the world of God's provision in Christ and invites sinners to Him. Now there's a lot of good theology in that. There's wonderful biblical truth in it. Whether indeed all that can legitimately be taken from the word that is used here is another matter. Here there is, at any rate, a great feast. Whether you're in the morning time of life, whether you are at the midday hour, or whether, as many of us no doubt are, you are in the evening time of life. This glorious and gracious word comes from the Lord about a feast that is freely provided. This is not just any sort of provision. This is a lordly provision. It's called a feast because of the excellence of the fare that God has placed upon the tables of grace. Here He sets before men His pardon and His peace. He sets before men favor with God. He offers to men this glorious gift of peace of conscience. He offers before to men that installation in a relationship of total acceptance with God. He shows them that He gives them renewal of heart. He offers them the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And He brings all the precious promises of grace to this lordly table. He gives them the assurance of glory. He says, here is the fare, the excellence of the fare on the tables that God has spread. Here is a feast indeed. Have you a heart that is weary, guilty under a burden of sin? Then here God says, partake of Christ and I will give you release from guilt. I'll wipe out the past. I'll obliterate the very memory of your sin in the sight of God. I will give you a place among the redeemed. I'll wash you in the blood of my Son. I will reconcile you unto God. I will justify you. I will impute to you the very righteousness of Christ. Come to this gospel feast, and I will give you the excellence of heaven's provision. And thank God it's a feast for abundance. When God gives, He gives abundantly. You remember the very first miracle the Lord Jesus ever performed was at a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. But like all the feasts of men, it had its limitations. And so the provision ran done. The wine ran out. Thank God when you come to the feast of the Lord's providing, there is here a wonderful abundance, and God's grace never runs out. There is an infinite fullness to the grace of God. Man, this gives us great confidence in preaching Christ. You can go to any part of the world. You can face any individual sinner in the world. You can come to men with deep guilt in their life, with deep disappointment and deep frustration. You can come to men whose sins have brought them down to the very gates of death and hell. And you can tell them there is an infinite fullness of grace in Jesus Christ. It is freely provided. It costs nothing. There is no entrance fee to God's feast. There is no ticket to be bought. There is no work of preparation that the sinner has to do to qualify. All who hear the message have an invitation. The invitation is clear and plain and simple and beautiful. Without money, without cost, without payment, without work. God says, here's a feast that is freely provided in Jesus Christ. And it's freely provided because God says it is fully prepared. He has done all the work that is necessary. He says, come, for all things are now ready. Everything is in place. The work is complete. All the payment that needed to be made has been made. All that ever needed to be done has been done. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross cried, it is finished. Paul commented on that in Hebrews 10 verse 12. He said, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. We need no addition to it. We need no repetition of it. We need no copy of it. We are not called to replicate or duplicate what Christ has done in order to get to heaven. We are called to recognize that Jesus paid it all. He did everything that needed to be done. All things are now ready. Everything needed to render God propitious to sinners has been done. Everything needed to pay the price of our fallen state and our wicked devices has been done. Everything needed to bring us out of darkness into light, to bring us from the broad road that leads to destruction onto the path that leads to glory. Everything that needs to be done has been done. It is a finished work that is here being presented. God says, here's a great feast, freely provided and fully prepared. All things are now ready. Could I say that even we may add to that, without really extending the meaning of Scripture, not only all things, but in His Word, God says He's now ready. Can you imagine? This boggles the mind. God looks at sinners and says, I'm ready. Jesus Christ says, I'm ready. The Holy Spirit says, I'm ready. Revelation 22, the bride of Christ says, I'm ready. From heaven and from earth, there is this combined voice that reaches out to lost men and women. God is ready for you to repent. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, ready for you to respond and receive the gospel. The very angels of glory are ready to burst into song over one sinner that repents to receive Christ as Savior. The whole church of Christ in heaven and in earth is ready to welcome another to receive Christ as Savior. Come, for all things are now ready. Come when? Come now. Come how? Come as you are. This is not an invitation to pack up your lunch and come. Make your own supply and God will maybe provide the iced tea. That's not the gospel feast. The gospel feast is come as you are. Come urgently. Because it's freely provided, it's fully prepared, and you don't need to bring your own supply. I want you to notice that this gospel feast is faithfully presented. For God took His, or the Lord here takes His servant. And notice the servant is in the singular. And I draw attention to that for many reasons, one of which I'll mention in a moment. The servant is in the singular. And He says, go out. Tell these people that were bidden to come in. When they rejected, that same servant was sent to bring others in. And when even they couldn't fill the house, that same servant was sent to bring others in. Now remember, this is a parable. I think there's a great deal to be said for the view of the parable that the servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself, who first of all in His own person and then secondly by His Spirit invites sinners to Himself. He is the one who has come down from glory. He is, as Isaiah calls him, the servant of Jehovah. He it is who has come forth to present the great feast before men and women and to invite sinners to partake. I said that that is certainly important. You see, the Lord tells his servant, compel them to come in. That text, believe it or not, has been used down through the years of church history, all the time from Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, who used it to justify the use of the state's sword against the sect of the Donatists, all the way down through the papal inquisitions, even into some of the persecutions in Reformed Protestantism. This text had been used to justify the inquisitor's sword. Many a time, people who ought to have known better took this text and says, God says, compel them. But he did not say to his servants. He does not say to me. He does not say to this church that we can compel anybody. You can't compel faith. And this is a call to faith. You can't compel repentance. This is a call to repentance. The servant here is Jesus Christ, operating first in his own person and then secondly by his own spirit. And thank God, he can compel men. He can give them a will where they had no will. He can cause them conviction where they had no conviction. He can turn their hearts toward God where before they were set toward self and toward sin. Here is the great feast. I want you to see the picture. God has provided fully, so fully, that not one man or woman here in this meeting tonight need go out of these doors with your sins unforgiven, your soul unregenerate, and your state uncertain. God's provision is so full and so deep and so vast that whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever your need, there is instantaneous grace, there is instantaneous salvation, and there is eternal life to be had in partaking by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is freely given. It's urgent. Come, for all things are now ready. So there's a great feast. The great feast is followed in the parable by a great folly. Because those who were bidden, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now remember what I said. These people had received a prior intimation. And they had obligated themselves to be there. And now, when the actual invitation came, they excused themselves. What a picture. What a picture. Men and women hear the gospel. Their first inclination, and I know this is true of many of you, yes, I'm going to receive Christ. They're like the young man in the parable in Matthew 21. A man had two sons. He said to one, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I go. But he went not. He said to the second, go. And he said, I won't go. But afterward repented and went. I think that many are like that first son. They intend to repent. They intend to receive Christ. They intend to trust Him. They intend to take God's offer of mercy. But when the actual point of invitation comes, when they're faced with the gospel call, they begin to make excuse. Now let me point out that it is an excuse that the Lord Jesus is dealing with. There are no reasons for people to reject Christ. There's a world of difference between a reason and an excuse. There are no reasons why any man should reject Jesus Christ. There are no reasons why any man should be like the Pharisee whom the Lord Jesus was warning through this parable. and trust in his own righteousness, trust in his own religion. The Pharisees did that. They fasted twice in the week. They said their prayers. They gave to the church. They were very, very religious people. The Lord Jesus is saying there is no reason for a man to trust in his own religiosity, if I may coin the word. No reason for that. Now, there are excuses. But that's all they are. Bring it right down to you. If you're in this meeting tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, with your sins unforgiven, your soul still unregenerate, still without Jesus, still, as we heard quoted in the opening prayer tonight from 1 John 5 verse 12, without Christ and therefore without life, still cut off from God, still, as Paul says, alienated from the life of God through the darkness that's in you. If that's your condition, there's no reason for you to stay that way, and your decision to stay that way is based on a vain excuse. Now, these excuses, first of all, were fictional. I've read some very learned commentators who have gone through this story, and they have, I honestly can hardly believe that they are not writing tongue-in-cheek, but they're not the kind of people to write tongue-in-cheek. They obviously mean to be understood as being very serious. I can't believe that any man could read this and come up with this nonsense. But I'm thinking of one brilliant man who wrote in the parables, and with all seriousness, apparently, he says these people were not, they were not just making up these stories, you know. They were excuses, but we are not to think that they were altogether foolish. Now come off it. The Lord Jesus deliberately chose these examples. I would invite you to talk to, talk to Brother Anderson. He's not here tonight, but have a talk with him. Have a talk with Dr. Verdon or with Mr. Farr, the farming community in the church here. Have a talk with them. And I think I can speak with a wee bit of experience here. I spent 15 years as the minister of a church in a farming community. And I have to say this. I have never yet met a farmer who would part with money to buy ground if he didn't know if it was worth buying. Sometimes city slickers think that country folk are dumb. Let me tell you, country folk laugh all the way to the bank at the dumb city slickers. They're not dumb. I have never yet met a farmer who would give out his hard-earned money to buy animals if those animals had never been proved, if he didn't know they were any use at all. These are purely fictional excuses. There was no reason in them. This other man says, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. It has been well stated that under the old Levitical law, having married a wife, he could say that he didn't need to go on military duty. That was good reason not to go on a military campaign. That was God's ordinance. Deuteronomy 24. But it was no reason to stay away from the feast that the Lord had provided. You see, it is totally illogical. It's without. Some of you in this meeting tonight have been doing that for years. You've been kidding yourselves. I'm going to be saved. I intend to receive Christ. I intend to be in heaven. I never intend finally to be cast out and separated from God. But constantly, you've been making one excuse on top of another, and it makes no sense. Not only that, these are criminal excuses, and they are fatal excuses. You look at the reasons you are using to persuade yourself that you can go on another week without Jesus Christ. You can go on another day without Jesus Christ. You have a look at the reasons. I call them excuses. The Lord calls them excuses. You say you have reasons. Well, have a good look at them. They are fictional. They are illogical. They are criminal. They are an insult to the God of glory. And they are fatal. Because men and women, let me tell you, they will cut you off from God, and that forever. Over the years of my ministry, I've talked with many people about their need of Christ. I have pressed on many souls the urgency of receiving the Lord Jesus. I have heard many, many excuses. I want to tell you, when I stand at the grave of a man who has made one excuse after another and has finally gone out into God's eternity, still making excuses, I've realized with a great sadness, here's a man, and he fooled himself. He fooled himself. He put up the smoke screens. He hid behind his excuses. And now what a price he's paying. There's a great feast here. There's a great folly. But the parable reaches its climax as it speaks of a great fullness, because the Lord says, my house will be filled. And you know, God's house is going to be full. Think of this. The Jews rejected the gospel. So what did the Lord do? He turned to the Gentiles. If you read carefully in the book of Acts, you'll find there are certain transitions in the book of Acts. And they were meant to fulfill the great commission of the Savior, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how the gospel went out. And the more the Jews rejected, the more God opened the door to the Gentiles. Then you think of Christendom. I look across Europe today. Europe is one of the darkest, blackest, most ungodly places on God's earth, and probably the most neglected mission field in the world today. Europe was once the very heart of what was thought to be the Christian world. I realize that most of it was not Christian in any real biblical sense of the word. But nonetheless, there were days when the gospel flourished in Europe. Whole cultures were formed largely by the influence of the Word of God. And yet today, there is the rejection of the gospel. When you think that where Martin Luther once preached Christ in his free grace, Marxism and communism have caused their blight, and largely the gospel has been rejected. When you look at England, that once gave the gospel to the world, and realize that today there is practically no knowledge of the gospel, that the English people are some of the most benighted people on the face of God's earth. When you realize that Scotland, that tiny little country, had an influence in getting out the gospel to the ends of the earth, far beyond what you could expect from such a little place. And yet tonight the land of John Knox lies in the lap of wickedness and darkness. Christ has been rejected. So what has the Lord done? The Lord has said, my house will be filled. My house will be filled. And he's reached out to the pagans. I remind you of what our Chinese brother said in this pulpit just 2 or 3 months back. In the generation or so from the founding of the communist state in China, 1948 until now, look at what has been happening in the United States and the United Kingdom. Look at the constant rejection of grace. Look at the religious smoke screens that have been put up in order to evade the real application of the gospel. Jesus Christ more and more and more rejected. What has God been doing? In that very same period, according even to the official figures of the Communist Party, he has been saving tens of millions of people in Communist China. Tens of millions. You go into South America. I think of one denomination. I don't endorse all that it ever has said or done. But in the last 25 years, it has seen 20 to 30 million people in Brazil alone profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give a good indication of the reality of that profession by a changed life of godliness and separation unto Christ. You see, as the Jews rejected, God opened the door to the Gentiles. As Christendom has rejected, God has opened the door into pagan lands. And tonight the gospel is being sent into all the world, to the poorest, the wickedest, the neediest, and even to the apparently most useless. God is coming to them, and He's bringing them in. But you know, there's a wonderful statement here. The Lord has been saving millions. Down through the centuries of time, never for a moment imagine that the work of God has dried up. Never for a moment imagine that God has not maintained the witness to the power of the gospel. Down through the centuries, He has been saving men and women by the million. And He's still doing it. But as the Savior says, yet there is room. Yet there is room. You see, no matter how many people the Lord saves, He never exhausts His power to save. No matter how many sinners the Lord forgives, He never exhausts His capacity to forgive. Yet there is room. Let me give you an outline of a sermon. And I'm only going to give you the outline, because this is a sermon all on its own. The outline of a message preached in the last century by a man I know nothing about. I have to be honest, I have no idea about his life and ministry. He bears what is a fairly famous name in modern British church history, but whether he's of that, the inner circle of that family or not, I have no idea. But this man took the text, yet there is room. And he preached it with these four points. And I thought, that sums up the gospel. Yet there is room in the merits of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ still has power to cleanse. The righteousness of Jesus Christ still has power to cover. The merits of Jesus Christ are still all that a poor sinner needs. There is room in the merits of Christ. There is room in the grace of the Holy Spirit. That blessed Spirit of God who moved on 3,000 at the day of Pentecost and has been moving on men and women down through the centuries of time, calling them effectually to Christ, breathing life into their dead souls, regenerating them. That Holy Spirit is still Almighty today. There is room in the grace of the Holy Spirit. The third thing, there is room in the mansions of glory. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's room in the mansions of glory. God's house will be filled. But such is the wisdom of our God that every time the gospel goes out, we can tell sinners who have been brought under conviction of sin, who see their need, who long for deliverance, we can tell them there's room. God has a place to accept you. He has a place to receive you. He has a place to lodge you with Himself for all eternity. There's room in the merits of Christ. There's room in the grace of the Holy Spirit. There's room in the mansions of glory. Because, best of all, there's room in the love of God's heart. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle says, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. And there's an emphasis in the Greek text on the ours. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Jews were very apt to make the mistake of exclusivism. They thought, well, God loves the Jews. And they were right. God did love the Jews. God's purpose is for the Jews. They were right. God had a great and gracious purpose for the Jews. They, unlike the notions that most preachers put out about them today, they were a very missionary-minded people. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, you would compass heaven and earth to make one convert. Let me just say in passing, that's a lot more than He could say about many Protestant churches. So before we sit on the Jews as being so exclusive that they let the rest of the world go, let's look at the facts. The Jews welcomed the thought of God opening the door to the Gentiles, as long as He made the Gentiles into Jews. You see, only Jews were God's covenant people. That's how their mind was working. Now the Lord Jesus and His apostles come along and they say, Christ died not only for Jewish sins, but for Gentile sins as well. The love of God reaches not only to the Jewish nation, but to the nations of the world. There is room in the heart of God's love. Think of the people to whom the Lord in this parable sent His Son and His servant. He says, go out into the highways and the byways. Go out to the offscouring of all flesh. Go out to the poor and the needy and the down and outs. Go out to those whom the churches really don't want to be bothered with. Go out to those who are beyond the pale of religion. Go out to those whose lives are wrecked, whose homes are wrecked, whose minds are wrecked. Go out to the hopeless and the helpless and tell them, come in, because Jesus Christ can see you. There's a place in the heart of God's love for the deepest and the darkest and the dirtiest of sinners. There's a place under the shadow of Christ, under the righteousness of Christ, under the cleansing blood of Christ. There's a place for the guiltiest of sinners. Tell them to come in. God sends His Spirit to compel them to come in. Perhaps there are people in this meeting tonight, and as you listen to what is as simple and straightforward a gospel message as I can give you, you feel that compulsion. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. I'm totally dissatisfied with the husks of this world. I am finished with the slop pots of sin. God calls me to a banquet of His love, to a feast of His provision, to the fullness of His grace in Christ. I come. I have nothing to pay. I have nothing to give. I have nothing I can do, but I come. Can you see those who were halt, limping along to the feast? Were they turned away? No, sir. Can you see the blind groping their way along and stumbling to the feast where they turned away? No, sir. Can you see the vagrant pulled out of the ditch, still with the stench of a sinful life about him? Can you see him coming into the feast as he turned away? No, rather, he has received, he's cleansed, he's covered in the robe that the Savior gives him, and he's welcomed at the tables of grace. Man, I want to tell you this. This is the grace of God. This is the gospel of his love. Then come, sinner, come. We were singing that hymn tonight, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. What else can a sinner do? Not a thing. But oh, my friend, as God speaks to your heart, as God gives you a conviction of your need, and he points you to how that need is met fully and freely in Jesus Christ, he says, come, come, call upon Christ to let you partake of all his fullness. And whosoever, the maimed, the halt, the blind, the vagrant, whosoever, the rich, the poor, the learned, the illiterate, whosoever, the young or the old, the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, whosoever, even you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just made religious, not just added to the rolls of a church, but shall be saved, shall possess eternal life. The God of glory has made a great feast. On that feast there is the abundance of all the excellent provision that only God can provide. He offers it to you freely. He says, just come and take of it. Take that pardon. Take that peace. Take that renewing of the Holy Ghost. Take that new life in Christ. Take that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Take that sealing for heaven. Take that assurance of a place in glory. Take it all by faith in Christ. It's yours. Come. Come. Make sure you do not despise the invitation. Because, my friend, here is a tragedy. I trust it will not be enacted in any of your lives. But here's a tragedy. Those whom you would expect to come so often don't. And they perish in their rejection. And that awful word from God goes out. And I want to tell you, when God ever says this word, not even the archangel could breathe a word of life in your ear or give a ray of hope in your darkened soul. Those people shall never, throughout all eternity, they shall never taste of my feast. Think of it. When you hear the gospel invitation, make no excuse, but come. Come. While God in mercy calls. Because the day will come when the invitation will be withdrawn. And he who said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He who said three times in Romans 1 of the Gentile nations, God gave them up, will say the same over sinners who constantly reject Christ. Come, sinner, come. And in coming, you will be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to the close of the meeting. In just a moment, this service will be over. You'll be free to leave.
You know, when you receive the invitation, really only two things, two responses that you can make. One is to receive it, welcome it. The other is to reject it. Man, woman, young person, let nothing induce you to reject Christ tonight. I tell you, there's room for you. There's room for you if you will come to Christ. I'd love to see you saved. I can't save you. This church can't save you. No other church can save you. Salvation is not in a church. It's in Christ. But thank God, I have a Bible. I can point you God's way of eternal life. If you're not saved, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures of truth with you, and I'll be glad to point you to Christ. The invitation is given. Make sure tonight that you receive it. Father, answer prayer that has gone up to Thee already regarding all who would hear Thy word tonight. Remember those who are yet without the Savior. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt penetrate the self-righteousness of those who, like the Pharisee of whom we read this evening, would depend upon their own religion and their own good works, and imagine that because of their good works they surely will have a place to sit down in the kingdom. O God, our Father, we pray Thee that Thou wilt bring men and women to the end of self-righteousness, to a conviction of their sinful estate before God. And we pray that Thou wilt bring them to receive God's pardon and the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to them as they receive Him by faith. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt remember those who need no convincing of the truth of the gospel message, and yet their hearts are still shut fast against Christ. Remember those who are making these same vain excuses, empty excuses. God, have mercy upon men and women in this meeting. God, have mercy upon young people in this meeting who are making excuses to remain in their sin. O our God, we pray that in grace and love and mercy, Thou wilt bring them in. Remember those who feel too bad to be saved. Those who hear the hiss of the serpent in their ear. They have gone too far. They have waited too long. They have become too black. We thank Thee, our God, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom said Paul, I am the chief. We thank Thee that sinners Jesus will receive. Even the very chiefest of sinners can be saved. O God, speak to those who feel too far down. We pray that Thou wilt bring them from the depths to the place called Calvary, where there they may be saved, they will be saved by faith in Christ. God, answer prayer. Defeat every attempt of the devil to steal away the simple yet good seed of the gospel. We pray that this night Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.